Let's open our Bibles once more to the Old Testament now, to the book of the prophet Habakkuk, page 934 of the Pew Bible. I'm going to read all of Habakkuk chapter 2. So Habakkuk chapter 2, the second chapter, we will read the whole chapter. Let us give attention again to the word of God. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? And say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble. Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he be pleased to add his blessing to its reading and its preaching this evening. We continued in this series of studies on the prophet Habakkuk as he wrestles with the problem of evil. You remember he had asked God in the first chapter why God allowed such wickedness in Judah, such violence and injustice, the persecution of the righteous. Does God tolerate evil, he asked. And God answered him by showing that far from tolerating Judah's wickedness, he was going to punish it by raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, whose army would soon execute God's righteous judgment on the wicked and also bring his fatherly chastening upon the righteous. And that led to Habakkuk's second question. Habakkuk reminded himself of who God is, that he is eternal and personal and holy and sovereign and dependable. So how was it possible for such a God then to use such wicked people to punish his own people, a people more righteous than they? And then this morning, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, God has begun his reply, teaching Habakkuk that he is going to intervene, but first he had to teach his prophet to live by faith and to wait patiently for God's perfect timing. So we come then this evening to the rest of God's reply in verses 5 to 20 of this chapter, where God gives his final answer to Habakkuk's prayers and questions. And we learn that God is going to punish this cursed nation of Chaldea for its crimes against Judah, even though they were God's own instrument of judgment against her. You see, while God is sovereign, man is also responsible. The Chaldeans are indeed the Lord's instruments, but they are thinking, willing, scheming, cruel men whose own wills are bent on greed and destruction. God may be sovereign, but these Chaldeans are also free agents, responsible to God for their actions. These men are not impersonal robots operated by a personal God. These are personal, culpable beings operating on the basis of their own wicked hearts and yet overruled by the sovereign providence of a God whose purposes do not fail. So to summarize the whole book of Habakkuk, God has determined the end, the judgment of Judah's sin, and he has sovereignly appointed the means to that end, the wicked free actions of the Chaldeans. And now he is going to hold these Chaldeans accountable for their actions too. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Well, it's that day of doom for the Chaldeans, which is the subject of the rest of chapter 2, where we see God punishing the crimes of a cursed nation. And I should say this is probably one of the most sobering and difficult passages in the whole Bible. So let's open it with trepidation and care, and we will do so under three headings this evening. First, we will consider the character of a cursed nation in verses 5 and 6. Secondly, we will list the crimes of a cursed nation, verses 6 to 19. And finally, we will consider the judge of a cursed nation from verse 20. The character of a cursed nation, the crimes of a cursed nation, and the judge of a cursed nation. First of all, then, the character of a cursed nation. Look again with me, please, at verses 5 and 6. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles? Before the prophet itemizes the crimes of Chaldea, we have, first of all, this sort of general introductory statement about the Chaldeans' national character in verse 5. Notice that he says they are animated by a spirit of pride. Animated by a spirit of pride. The nation of Chaldea, also known as Babylonia, is personified in this chapter as an arrogant man. Now, the Hebrew of this verse is extremely difficult. Unfortunately, the ESV personifies wine as the arrogant man. It's probably not the best way to understand it. Most likely, he's referring here to the king of Babylon as the personification of Babylonia. And he's the same man we saw this morning described in verse 4, whose soul is puffed up, who does not live by faith. There is the spirit of pride. The other aspect of the national character that is given us here is that they are animated by a spirit of excess. A spirit of excess. This pride is fueled by their luxurious lifestyle, an indulgent lifestyle. A better translation of verse 5 would be, moreover, he transgresses by wine, he is an arrogant man. A man fueled by too many beers will make great boasts, but he will still end up in the gutter. And so will Chaldea. In fact, it was in the very act of indulging this sin that the Chaldean Empire fell. You remember in Daniel chapter 5, while Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, and his court got drunk from the very holy instruments of the temple of Jehovah, we saw Jehovah's cup of wrath in the form of the Medes and Persians being unleashed upon them. And Habakkuk's prophecy in these verses was fulfilled. So if you want to read about the literal fulfillment of this, go read Daniel 5 when you get home. So they are animated by a spirit of pride, a spirit of excess, and they are animated by a spirit of greed. We read, he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Historians tell us that the Neo-Babylonian Empire at its height covered some 200,000 square miles. It just gobbled up little kingdoms all over the ancient Near East. And this appetite for empire building was simply insatiable. The king of Babylon, it seems, is rarely home. He's out with the lads, raping and pillaging, gobbling up little kingdoms as he goes. He's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, and like death, he never has enough. A spirit of greed. So these verses set the stage for the rest of the chapter. The national character of the Chaldeans is portrayed in these broad brushstrokes of pride and excess and greed. And now it remains to paint onto the canvas all the sordid details of how these sins manifest themselves in specific crimes, each of which cry out to a holy God for judgment. Because the rest of this chapter, my friends, is a taunt. It is full of mockery. In verse 6, it is called a taunt with scoffing and riddles. And who's doing the mocking here? Well, it is the very nations she violated and plundered. Habakkuk's Judah is there, and all the other nations too. They will rejoice together that justice has been done upon her. And yet surely it is also God that is doing the mocking and the scoffing here. In the spirit of Psalm 2, he who sits in heaven has them in derision. He laughs at them. And while these words apply in the first place to Chaldea, we have to acknowledge that they may be applied really to any individual also whose life is characterized not by faith, as we thought this morning, but prideful self-reliance and the vices that flow from it. And of course, it may be applied to any nation today that abandons the living God for pride and excess and greed. So that's the character then of a cursed nation. And we come then secondly to list the crimes of a cursed nation. The crimes of a cursed nation, and we're going to spend most of our time here this evening, verses 6 to 19. I find it absolutely fascinating that prior to this point in this little book, it's the prophet Habakkuk that has been portraying the nation's crimes to God, wondering why God is doing nothing about it. But isn't it interesting, now we get to this point in the book, God is answering Habakkuk's complaints. This time it's God that's describing these crimes to Habakkuk. And instead of inactivity, God is now going into some considerable detail to show how he is going to punish these sins. And in each case, we're going to see God portrays the crime. There are five of them here in the chapter, and pronounce a woe or a curse upon it. And then he's going to show how his punishment will fit the crime. So let's look at each of these five crimes in turn. The first crime of a cursed nation is theft and extortion. Theft and extortion. First, God portrays the crime. Let's take a look at the second part of verse 6. God says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long, and loads himself with pledges." The king of Babylon's foreign policy was essentially making his nation guilty of grand theft, and it left him with a crushing national debt to repay. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and who loads himself with pledges. Chaldea also imposed crushing tax burdens, imposed them on the nations that she conquered, exacting heavy tributes from all the satellite nations living in her shadow. And this extortion is probably in view here. But God's description of the Chaldean national debt, of course, is not primarily an economic reality, but a spiritual reality. This nation, this cursed nation, has a crippling national debt of sin to pay for her war crimes. And so we see God's punishment fits the crime. Notice the perpetrator receives the very same deserts he had meted out to his victims. Verses 7 and 8. "Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will become spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." So here are Chaldea's creditors, and they have come up at last to settle old scores. God will use Chaldea's victims as his chosen means of punishment, and so their punishment will fit the crime. Our God is just. Our God is fair. The plunderers will now become the plundered. And so, in fact, it happened. Just as the Chaldeans plundered Jerusalem in 586 BC, so the Chaldeans were plundered by the alliance of the Medes and Persians in 539 BC. But surely this ancient history also illustrates for us as Christians living in the 21st century a very basic biblical principle. It's the principle of Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. This is true of nations. It is also true of individuals. And so we too have a massive, massive debt of sin, every one of us, that we cannot possibly pay. That's why we treasure verses of Scripture like Psalm 130 we sang this morning. If you, O Lord, marked iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus Christ, who can say, with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. He received the curse. He became cursed, so that our curse would not, we would not have to face the judgment of God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. But we must move on to the second crime of a cursed nation, and that is covetousness. Covetousness in verses 9 to 11. Once again, we have God portraying the crime. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Here's this great picture of the king of Chaldea feathering his nest with all of the wealth he has stored up from his military campaigns. He cut off peoples, God says, so he can be rich. And he's even counseled others to do the same in verse 10. And notice why. It says he covets the wealth of nations to really boost his own standard of living. You remember how King Nebuchadnezzar, one of these kings of the Chaldeans, bragged in Daniel 4:30, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and the glory of my majesty? You get the echo of that here, don't you, in the word of Habakkuk. And he also covets the wealth of nations to boost his own national security. He's like a bird of prey building a lofty nest up high, thinking that he will be safe from the reach of harm. The walls of ancient Babylon were considered to be impregnable, but not to God. Not to God. In the event, actually, they went underneath the walls, the Medes and the Persians, to take the city. And here's the king of Babylon. Look at me. I'm safe within my walls. Once again, God's punishment fits the crime. Verse 11, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. What's this talking about? Well, when King Nebuchadnezzar reckoned what he reckoned to be a great achievement, God reckoned to be a great sin. Because they have shamefully slaughtered nations, they have forfeited their lives. And all the palaces that they built, the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the great ancient wonders of the world, all the ziggurat temples that they built by unjust gain will be destroyed. Their very stones and beams will testify against her in a taunting song. Where are they today? Well, some of them are in the British Museum in London, and some of them are in the museum in Berlin, but most of it's under the desert. Most of it's under the, or blown up by ISIS in the last couple of years. Where is Great Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had built? I wonder, can you name any nations today that avidly pursue wealth to boost their standard of living and their national security? I can think of one or two. Here's a warning from history, friends. And it's a warning to today's materialistic Western nations and to us all. To find your ultimate security and comfort in stockpiled possessions is a fool's errand. We are not immune from this. Let us heed the words of our Lord when he says in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The third crime of a cursed nation is violent conquest. Violent conquest, verses 12 to 14. God portrays the crime in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. This, of course, really builds on the previous crime, but it stresses the violence and the oppression by which empires are built. You remember the tale of two cities, Babylon waging war on Jerusalem. Babylon is being built by the blood of God's people, the Old Testament church. And contrary to what Habakkuk had been freaking out about, God is not going to stand idly by. Once again, the punishment will fit the crime. Verse 13, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Immense effort and expense and violence have gone into Babylon's conquest of the Jerusalem of God. And while they might succeed temporarily, all their plans will amount to nothing. The people's labor merely, God says, for fire. It's going to be consumed. Brothers and sisters, this is the fate of all nations in the world that build empires by violent conquest. History bears out the truth of this verse. One of the most iconic war photographs. This one's for Michel, if he's here tonight. One of the most iconic war photographs of all time. You probably know the picture. It was taken from the roof of the German Reichstag building in Berlin in May 1945, and it depicts a Russian soldier, and he's raising the red Soviet flag over a once beautiful city that is now just burning ruins and smoke. And yet only a few years earlier, Hitler had bragged to the world from this very building that the Third Reich would last 1,000 years. I'm sure you can think of other images too. Tearing down of the Berlin Wall in 1989. American tanks pulling down the statue of Saddam Hussein in Firdaus Square in Baghdad in 2003. All of those images. Empires built on violent conquest do not prevail in the end. Woe to him, God says, who founds a city by iniquity. The nations weary themselves for nothing. But why? Why will they fail? They will fail because it is God's purpose that will prevail in the end. And it's beautifully how it's put in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, not the king of Babylon, as the waters cover the sea. This knowledge of the glory of the Lord is more than the knowledge of God revealed in his creation. It's referring to the knowledge of God revealed in the gospel, which Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see, it is God's great plan to shine this gospel light into a dark and hurting world full of tyranny and violence and murder and pain. Babylon brags that it will build a town and found a city. But God says that his empire is going to fill the whole world. Jesus says this gospel will be preached to all nations. Then the end will come. His empire will fill the earth. His plan here is announced that he will send a Messiah through Judah and through that Messiah to save the world. Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We might say that here is Habakkuk's optimistic eschatology. Let me just say, beware of any teaching that you may hear about the end times in which it sounds as if Babylon wins. Babylon doesn't win. We just read the end of the story in Revelation 18 and 19. And this prophecy of Habakkuk was given to encourage the church of Habakkuk's day, which was tiny and in great danger of extinction. And doesn't the church today also seem small and in many parts of the world seem liable to be wiped out? God promises us in this verse that His church will never become extinct. The church of Jesus Christ will outlast all the empires of this world. So God is revealing to Habakkuk His gospel plan for the New Testament age in which we live. These comparatively local Old Testament drama between Babylon and Jerusalem, all of this story you see is a foreshadowing of the great global drama that is currently being played out between Satan and the Church of Jesus Christ. In terms of Matthew 12:29, Jesus has entered the strong man's house. He has bound the strong man by His death on the cross. He is now busy plundering his goods. The nations of the world are receiving the gospel, and this will continue as the Great Commission close closer and closer to the great day of wrath until it will finally be said in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So this text speaks of theft and extortion, covetousness, violent conquest. And the fourth crime of this cursed nation is immorality. Immorality in verses 15 to 17. How does God portray this crime? Verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. This verse makes for very unpleasant reading. God is here describing a nation that is defiled by pornography and sexual predation. He's not euphemistic about it. He's not euphemistic about it. He does no euphemism to describe the wickedness and depravity and perversion of this sin. Friends, this verse is meant to make us blush. It's meant to make us blush. And as a nation, shouldn't we be blushing this evening? There's scarcely been a day go by in the last few years when these very sins have not been paraded in the news, in our cities, even our churches. It's a terrifying thing when God removes His restraining hand from a nation and lets its citizens fill the cup of wrath. Romans 1:24 and following, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to vile passions. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which ought not to be done. And while Babylon of old was certainly guilty of all these gross sexual immoralities, the archaeology confirms it, she was also guilty of the rape of nations, figuratively speaking. And we see that in verse 17. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, the cities, and all who dwell in them. So what is God going to do about this crime? Well, the punishment will again fit the crime. And for a very graphic sin comes a very graphic sentence in verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. just as they cruelly exposed their victims to be the objects of their lust, even so God will strip them and reveal their wickedness. They forced the cup of intoxication to their victims' lips. God is going to force the cup of his wrath to their lips and say, drink yourself. Drink yourself. Friends, the public undressing of America is touted by our secularists as a triumph of free speech and diversity and the glory of our nation. But God says to us in verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. How we need to pray for this nation. We need to pray. And I fear we will pay a dreadful price for our immorality. But the same, you see, is true for us as individuals. Verse 15 teaches that pornography makes a victim of the most vulnerable. And it makes slaves of those who drink from this enslaving cup. And brothers and sisters, God is warning us this evening from this blunt text that those who drink from this cup will be filled with shame instead of glory. It is the single greatest use of the internet in the world today. We know that. The wreckage it leaves behind in human relationships is incalculable. Now, as with all sins, there's forgiveness for this sin. Forgiveness is available. Help is available. But those who wantonly give themselves to drink the cup of their nation's immorality will themselves be given over to drink of a very different cup. Verse 16, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. We'll be singing in a few moments from Psalm 75a. The Lord's hand holds a foaming cup which potent wine contains. He pours and makes the wicked drink until the dregs he drains. What a solemn and sobering warning we have here. But friends, we need to also understand this verse in its broader biblical context, because the good news this evening is that Jesus has already drunk this cup for his people. That if you will repent of your sins and trust his saving work, you will not need to fear what judgments are coming from the Lord's hand. As we come to the Lord's table each month and we take that little cup in our hands, it's not the cup of wrath. You ever think about that? You hold that little cup. That's not the cup of wrath. You never have to take the cup of wrath. Jesus took the cup of wrath. He said in Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. And there was no other way. And he drank the cup of wrath to its dregs. And that's why when we come to the table, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. His blood shed to atone for the pornography and all the other sins of wicked nations. Jesus' blood suffices even for these. And if you will repent of your sins, you will never taste the cup of wrath. It will not come round to you, because it came round to Jesus in your place. Theft and extortion, covetousness, violent conquest, immorality, and finally the fifth crime of a cursed nation is idolatry. In verses 18 and 19, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. See how God portrays this crime as a breach of the second commandment. God is a jealous God. He will not by any means share his glory with images carved or molded by his creatures. Bel and Merodach, the gods of Babylon, are non-entities. They don't exist. They're not real. But they are worshipped by men who were made for the glory of God. And God mocks at the sheer stupidity of it all. Wood and stone, gold and silver. They are all inanimate objects that they suppose will somehow awaken and arise, but which God says are speechless idols in whom is no breath at all. And brothers and sisters, idols are trusted by those who create them. He says its maker trusts in his own creation. It's laughable when you think about it, that the creator of a molded image should worship that which he created with his own hands as if it were the God that created him. We should mock at that. That's kind of crazy, right? Do people really believe that? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. And thus, says God, idols are teachers of lies because these people have placed their hope in all the wrong places. Even though God says they are speechless, they are very eloquent in their own way to ensnare the souls of men. We just sang from Psalm 115, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And if it is a mark of the believer that he lives by faith, in chapter 2, verse 4, then it is the mark of the unbeliever to live by sight, to cling to tangible idols of wood and stone rather than the living God. And I know today, 2023, right? We'd say, well, those crazy ancient people, ho, 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 how could they believe such silliness? We are not beyond that silliness because we live in an image-saturated culture. Huge swathes of our population devote their time and money and energy and lust to images on screens which are not the reality. Did you catch that? They're not the real thing. They're representations of the real thing. What you see in the screen isn't real. Something as helpful and lawful as a smartphone or television or computer monitor quickly becomes an idol, channeling all manner of lies into our lives. Again, we see here that God's punishment will fit the crime. He will disappoint the idolaters' expectations of their idols. They say of their idols, arise, awake, but they will be confounded by God, who declares there is no breath at all in it. And in the end, God overthrows Babylon, and it will be the definitive proof that the gods of the Chaldeans are futile. Listen to Jeremiah mock in Jeremiah 50, verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. What a solemn passage of Scripture this is. We have surveyed the character of a cursed nation and the crimes of a cursed nation. But we want to close by thinking briefly about the judge of a cursed nation. The judge of a cursed nation. In this last verse, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This verse 20 contains the conclusion of the matter as far as Habakkuk's dispute with God in this book is concerned. It's a vision of God in all his sovereign power and glory. And you will never get your troubles in life into proper perspective until you have God in proper perspective. We learn that God is holy once more. The Lord is in his holy temple, and therefore we would do well to be silent before him, right? The triune Jehovah is set apart from us in his heavenly dwelling, in light and approachable, and his ways are past our finding out. Paul says in Romans 11:34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" God is holy and God is sovereign. Habakkuk has been reminded in his book that God is in supreme control of all things. And this final vision from God really seals the deal for him. There's a lot of similarities, interestingly, between this and the end of the book of Job. You remember how the book of Job ends, where God reveals himself to Job in majesty, and Job is forced to be silent and repent that he'd ever questioned God's righteousness and wisdom. And that's the place Habakkuk has come to, you see. Same place as Job, and it's the place that you and I need to come to this evening. Habakkuk is done complaining. He shuts his mouth and heeds the counsel of Psalm 46. "Be still and know that I am God." He's gone from complaining to contented silence, so that in the next chapter we're going to find him singing. You'll have to come back next week for that. My friends, God is at work in our evil age, and he is working all things together according to the counsel of his will. And he is sovereign over the circumstances in your life and the lives of nations. He's holy and he's sovereign and he's just, isn't he? He's just. Perhaps like Habakkuk, you're fretting about the problem of evil this evening. And if you are, then let me exhort you to take heart this evening. Take heart in the message of this word, which applies to all God's people in all ages. God is in perfect control. He is enthroned in his holy temple. He will judge the wicked, and his punishment will be just, and it will fit the crime. And in the meantime, he has given you every incentive to live by faith in an evil world. Your nation, your city, your family, your life at times may seem to be spinning completely out of control, but it's never out of God's control. That's the message of Habakkuk. You may not live to see all the wrongs put right in your lifetime, but a day is coming in which we will all witness with our own eyes the just judgments of our God. Revelation 18:1. "After these things I saw another angel coming from heaven, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.' And after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments.'" May God give us faith to pray it and eyes to see it. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we acknowledge this evening that you are in your holy temple, that your Son Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he is busy even at this very hour, causing his glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we rejoice, Lord, that you are not only sovereign and engaged and involved in the lives of nations and empires. We thank you, O Lord, that you bow your ear to the weakest child among us here. How we rejoice that when our lives seem to be out of control, there is one whose hand is safely at the helm, who will bring us safely to our port at last. Lord, forgive us for the times when we look upon this world and despair. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that the nations have been given to you. We thank you that you are calling your people out from the nations. And we thank you, O Lord, that your judgment is sure and certain. May we tremble when we see your judgments in the world. May we tremble when we see them in our own lives. And may you let them drive us back to you. Help us, O Lord, to live lives by faith, lives of faith in Christ and what he has done. We rejoice that he has taken the cup of wrath out of our hands, that it will never be placed back in our hands if we are in him. We thank you, O Lord God, that it is not possible for Christ to suffer again. And we know, Lord, that our day of judgment has been faced by him upon the cross. All the wrath, all of the combined iniquities of our lives placed upon the Lamb's head, and he was slain for our sins. Lord, may that be our faith this evening, and may we take great comfort from it, and so march towards glory with confidence, Lord, in the days that remain to us. All of these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.